Halloween. Is that right? Is today Halloween? Oh, it's tomorrow. Well, Halloween means the Eve of All Saints Hallowed. And maybe tonight or tomorrow or both, there'll be kids going around begging candy. But that wasn't the original idea behind the Eve of All Saints Hallowed. In fact, from the earliest times when that date was celebrated, it wasn't even marked by people dressing up as witches or goblins or skeletons. It was merely the recognition of some former day when all the graves were opened and the saints were raised, like the Bible says. That was the intent of the original markation of the holiday. But today, things have gone a little bit the other way. Instead, it's more like a costume party for people to dress up and go around and ask for candy or imbibe and holiday treats. But I remember having a conversation with Al Dieselkamp some time ago. Maybe some of you know him. And Al and I were talking about national holidays and how sometimes they become religious holidays. And Al, if you know him, you know that he doesn't have anything to do with the celebration of Christmas. But in that same conversation, he mentioned that they had had a Halloween party. And of course, that was the source of no contention, or an endless contention, that I pointed out to him that if he didn't celebrate Christmas, because some people celebrate it as a religious holiday, then celebrating Halloween would be just as bad. But when he first mentioned it, I said, "You mean people dress up like goblins and witches and skeletons?" He said, No. It's really just a costume party. But a lot of people have used days like Halloween and movies that Hollywood has made about evil spirits and the forces that are invisible to the naked eye that are bent on doing evil as a way to discredit the Bible. And so some people today wonder about evil spirits and whether or not they really exist. But I would suggest to you today that evil spirits don't really get much attention unless a person is involved in some kind of occult activity like Wicca or the now defunct Church of Satan. But if you're a demon today in America, you don't get much respect. In fact, demons remain virtually non-entities in today's culture. And that makes it hard for some people to believe the Bible, because the Bible talks about evil spirits. The Bible talks about demon possession. The Bible talks about the casting out of devils. And hardly anyone alive today believe that demons exist, except for maybe the Hollywood kind. You know, the kind that make the scary movies like The Shining or Poltergeist or The Exorcist. And I don't know if you've seen any of those movies. I haven't. I don't really care for that kind of movie. But a lot of people find those kind of entertaining. But in case you didn't know it, the Bible paints a far more scary picture of Satan and his evil underlings than Hollywood could ever make. And even if artists make funny caricatures of the devil or of demons and use those sorts of ideas as props on stages or props for comedians to make fun of Christians, there are some people today, because they have read a little bit of the Bible, that wonder if demons actually do exist. And I realize that most people tend to disregard what they cannot understand. And it seems that our brains, human brains, are hardwired to deny what we cannot see when something is unsettling. And we might even use denial as a defense mechanism when there is something that someone tells us exists, but we can't find out, we can't see it with the naked eye, and we might even use denial as a defense mechanism against the fear or the bewilderment of something that we can't see that is threatening. But understand that it is not necessary to see something in order to believe that it exists. A long time ago, God had a conversation with Job. Back in the book of Job, the Bible tells us in chapter 38 and verses 4 and 7 about this conversation. These verses are right there in the middle of it. God said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now the point was to Job, you weren't around when I created everything. And look at the grandeur of this universe. There are lots of things that exist that you can't see, Job, so how can you possibly know the plan that I have? Well, I can't hear the morning stars sing. I wasn't there when God created everything. I wasn't there when the spiritual host shouted for joy, but I can still believe that it all happened because I trust God who said that it did. And that's the only confirmation that I need. And for people who have faith in Jesus Christ, I suspect that it's the only confirmation they need. But as long as there is some kind of unsolved mystery, there's going to be people who have doubts. And I agree that demons are mysterious. The Bible doesn't really tell a lot about them. By the same token, there are angels and seraphim and teraphim and cherubim and a plethora of spirit beings the Bible talks about. But just because there's a mystery, that doesn't mean that those mysterious beings don't exist. C.S. Lewis was a great Christian apologist. Back in a day when the lines of denominations were blurred, and he defended biblical truth. And his writings offer a perspective on this topic when he said there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other would be the evidence to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. But it's not my purpose today to strike a chord of fear in your heart as we are approaching the eve of All Saints Hallowed. I'm not trying to convince you that the unseen evil forces plan to destroy you, even though the Bible says they are. There's enough that has been written and enough that has been said that would strike a chord of fear in the hearts of people, perhaps none other more so than that English poet John Milton, when he wrote in Paradise Lost that millions of spiritual creatures walk the earth unseen, both when we sleep and when we awake. That'll creep you out the next time you get in the bathtub, or when you're going to sleep at night and you're in your pajamas with the lights turned out. That's far worse than a few dust mites on your pillow. But disputes over whether or not demons exist often focuses on philosophical questions like, is it rational to believe in demons? How can we know for sure if we can't see them? What evidence is there? And some believe that we are incapable of proving or disproving the existence of these demonic forces because we cannot see them. However, there is compelling evidence for many things that are invisible and yet still very real. For instance, we cannot see love, but if we go to a maternity ward and see a newborn infant in her mother's arms, their love is staring us right in the face and no one can doubt it. And by the same token, scientists have demonstrated by experimentation that there is such things as magnetism and gravity and electricity, and all of these mysteries haven't truly been solved because you can't see magnetism or gravity or electricity, but you sure can feel it. And even if a person doesn't believe, the Word of God, well, look at the evil that continues throwing this world into tumult. Yeah, demons are most are probably the most rational explanation for the heinous crimes that are perpetrated on humankind. Certainly, they're a great explanation for the mass murders that go on, especially during the wars and the rumors of wars. But it isn't because of anything that C.S. Lewis or John Milton or any other human being ever said or wrote. The apostles of Jesus Christ and the prophets of God received messages directly from God, and the Bible openly declares the existence of demonic beings. James chapter 2 and verse 19 asserts that the devils believe. They believe in God. They don't doubt. And the Bible says there's an emotional response as a result of their belief. They tremble at that fact. If you're reading from the King James Version, you should probably know that the King James translators use the word devils instead of demons. There is one devil who tempted Jesus in the wilderness, according to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. The devil came to him and tempted him. But there are many demons that the Bible talks about. And when Jesus was healing and casting out demons, the demons knew who he was. The demons believed in him. And they knew the purpose for which Jesus had come into the world. At times when Jesus cast demons out of people, the Bible describes how demons came out, crying out and saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." It almost seems like they were created for that purpose, to acknowledge his divine power. Even though they had worked against God and rebelled against him and worked with Satan to overthrow God, Jesus rebuked them, didn't allow them to speak, because he had that kind of power. Matthew revealed that the demons feared the judgment and the coming torment, Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. And just as a side point, the Bible presents the fact that demons are not simply diseases or abnormalities or the conditions of human suffering. They're spirit beings. The Bible paints them that way in a very precise manner. Spirit beings able to think and speak and act, but there are limits to what they can do. And though they oppose God and unwittingly do the will of God, Jesus had authority over demons. Besides Jesus casting demons out of people, like Matthew 8 and verse 16 says, he gave authority over demons to his apostles. The apostles were able to pass on miraculous gifts through the laying on of their hands, and the miraculous gifts that they passed on included the power to cast out demons. But turn your attention to an account of Jesus exorcising a demon in Matthew chapter 5. It took place after Jesus came to the country of the, as the King James says, the Gadareans, but you'll see in other translations, the Gergesians, and it depends on whether you're reading the Greek text that did a transliteration of the word that Jesus originally spoke, or whether it was the transliteration of a Greek word that was translated from Aramaic. But there in Matthew chapter 5, there's a demon-possessed man that met Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him..." There met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones, And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. That means he fell down prostrate at his feet. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." This demon-controlled man, according to the multiple accounts in Scripture, walked naked through the burial tombs and in the mountains nearby, and he was out of his mind, screaming day and night, sawing through his skin with sharp stones, and no one was able to take care of him. No one could remove him from the tombs where they might want to bury their dead. They couldn't even put him in chains. He would break them and escape back to the tombs or to the mountains. But the demons in this man recognized Jesus when the Savior arrived and the man begged Jesus to not torment him. Jesus simply said, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And when people came to investigate what had happened, they saw this man clothed and in his right mind. After the demons had been cast out of this man, he was restored to his full health, both body and mind. But this was only one account of Jesus exercising control over demons. John wrote in the last chapter of the book of John that if all of the things Jesus had done were written in books, he supposed the world would not be able to contain the books that would be filled. If Jesus cast out one demon, he cast out a million. He cast them out by doing nothing more than just speaking the words. And the demons that had done a lot of bad things to this man, forcing him to live alone in the cemetery, causing his insanity and his self-injury, were now gone, and the man was fully restored. But what do you think about demons being able to possess people against their will today? Well, I believe there is one Old Testament prophet who gave the answer long before demon possession began, shortly before Jesus arrived on the scene. Zechariah the prophet lived more than 500 years before Jesus came into the world in bodily form. And Zechariah wrote in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophet and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." And that becomes very apparent when you read the New Testament accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, that the fountain that was opened for sin and uncleanness was the fountain of blood that Jesus shed on the cross for the sins of the world. Zechariah said the idols would be gone, and they are, for all who receive the word of God. To them, the idol is nothing. At the same time, the prophet said there would no longer be a need for prophets. And that has been the case since the revelation of God has been completed. Zechariah said that the unclean spirit would be gone. And that is also true for every believer. For we have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God does not share the same living quarters with demons. Evil spirits have been overcome by the word of God. And that was demonstrated when the Lord himself walked in bodily presence on the earth, when he gave the apostles the power to cast out demons, and when they were able to lay hands on others and give to them the miraculous gift to bestow power over those who were demon-possessed. Because the word of God has been revealed, I don't believe demons have the power today to possess people against their will. But that is not to say that someone might be so obsessed with evil that they just give themselves over to the devil for him to do with them as they please. There are still people being tempted. There are still people committing mass murder. There are still false doctrines proliferating today. And there are still people who are so obsessed with evil that they'll take up a gun and shoot innocent children in a school. But no matter what demons might be able to do in the world today, there is no need to fear not for any child of God. For John the Apostle wrote, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Christ had the power over nature. He had power over disease. He even had power over death. He could raise someone who had been dead for 4 days. And he had the power over evil spirits. And the very word that he spoke, "Evil, unclean spirit, come out of the man," just by speaking the word had the power because of who he is. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Well, those evil spirits, they want to destroy people. But the Spirit of God is here through the word of God to save people by the gospel. And so therefore, the power that was in the word that Jesus spoke is the same power that is in the gospel today. But Jesus didn't just come to cast demons out of a person so that they might go somewhere else and reside in another. Jesus came for a bigger reason. And that reason shouts out from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 when the scripture says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Demons are no longer capable of unilaterally taking over a person's body and mind. If that were the case, no one could believe the gospel because the demon would keep them from believing. The demons lost that ability when Jesus came, revealed the word of God, and died on the cross, opening the fountain for sin. And because he has triumphed over the devil, that triumph is for every believer. The devil no longer holds us under the bondage of sin and death, but we are freed from that bondage through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The devil still exists, so do the demons, but they are grossly limited to what they might do. We still need to be concerned about Satan and his minions and heed the warning of Peter in 1 Peter 5 and 8. The devil's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But I venture to say that most modern educated people today are so spiritually numb that a direct frontal demonic attack would do little to them except to fortify their resolve to find God. But the forces of darkness don't care whether people believe they exist or not. All they're concerned about is keeping people on that broad way that leads to destruction. So we need to keep faith. We need to remain alert. We need to hold on to a resolve that whatever God teaches us, that's what we accept and that's what we live by. And we need to stay engaged in this spiritual struggle. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host." There is a spiritual world that exists and operates alongside, perhaps even inside, this material realm. And the scripture is our only window into that world that we might understand this truth. We sometimes talk about the spirit of an organization or the spirit of a nation. And we think that we're being metaphorical. But scripture is not using figures of speech in describing evil spirits that want to destroy the work of God. The prophet Daniel saw this. He saw this big picture. He understood how demon forces work against entire nations, as was the case during the Persian Empire in the days of Cyrus the Great. Daniel saw an angelic messenger and was given a vision about what was coming in the future. And the messenger came to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 and spoke regarding some delays that the prophet had inquired about. And the scripture says in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And when you look at the context, you'll realize that he's talking about Michael, the archangel that's mentioned in other places of Scripture. I can think of no better explanation for some of the most devastating chapters of human history than this spiritual war that is being waged between the forces of evil and the forces of good, even on this terrestrial battlefield. Something greater than human sin must have been involved in the horrendous efficiency of mass murder during the Second World War, as the Nazis were trying to exterminate an entire ethnic group for no other reason than just the hatred of those people. But the examples don't have to be so extreme to be just as plainly understood. Haven't many of us observed, perhaps even experienced firsthand, the institutional corruption in this country? Whether it's corruption in politics or in the court system or in business or some government agency or maybe even in some church. That's why I see something bigger at work in this description in Daniel, but also in what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 and 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in spiritual realms. The powers that Paul was writing about are not merely individual demons influencing single human beings to do terrible things. They do that. But more specifically, in this text of Scripture, he's talking about an hierarchy of a spiritual underworld capable of working through an emperor, perhaps like Nero Caesar or Domitian during the Roman persecution of Christians, perhaps through an entire empire. But the spirits against whom we battle might be individual, but they might also be entire armies of demons mustered to spread damning ideologies. In fact, the most devious spiritual powers at work today cannot be the ones that work on a single individual, but instead those who animate and control entire power structures within governments or educational institutions or economies or churches. But even if an entire nation accepts the mark of the beast, and they're getting ready for the battle of Armageddon that seems to be fought over and over in each generation, there's no need for any Christian to fear, no matter how bad things might ever get. You see, Christians, the victory is ours because of our faith. And here are three steps to greater power over demonic forces. And then number one, the first step and the number one method to achieve victory over the evil forces is to read the Word, to be informed, to understand, to trust God's Word. And since faith gives us victory over the world, we should listen to what God's Word is telling us and trust it. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, if you don't mind a little poetic license, I would say that faith comes by reading. Back in the first century, you wouldn't find so many documents written that people would be able to read them. Typically, Christians only had the Old Testament in scrolls. But before the end of the first century, there were plenty of scrolls. The Apostle Paul even mentions the scrolls and the bound volumes. There were a number of texts that Christians could read by the end of the first century. But when the gospel was first being proclaimed, it was necessary for people to hear the gospel because it had not been written down. And therefore, when we read God's word, we can understand all of these things and we can have faith as a result of our knowledge of the Scripture. If no one had ever told me about Jesus Christ, If they had never mentioned God's plan for my life, if I had never read for myself about him, I would have been clueless about the spiritual dangers lurking before me. But the shield of faith is a divine force field, protecting us and preventing those evil spirits from taking a toll on our well-being. But at the same time, that shield of faith opens to us the promises of God, even as he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But we can't just read it. We need to also heed it. James chapter 1, verse 22, offers another critical method to increase our faith, but it is not something that happens in isolation. We need to know what the Word of God teaches us so that we might do it. And James said, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We need to look in that mirror. We need to look in the mirror of his word and see the reflection of the image of Christ. And if we are not like that image, then we need to make the changes necessary so that we are. If we fail to heed what we read, our faith will die and so will we. But you don't have to take my word for it. You can actually test this out. Now, there's a difference between testing God to see how long his patience will last, and testing the validity of God's word. Like Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. How will you know what's good unless you test it out? So here's the test. You can do it today. Say something mean to someone you love. You know, that would be sin, right? The words that come out of our mouth should be gracious, seasoned with salt. Instead of doing that, let's have some biting sarcasm. Let's offer up a couple of insults. And you can immediately see how that affects the relationship between two people. Those words are going to hurt somebody's feelings, and it's going to force them apart. That's the way sin does with God. Sin drives a wedge between us, and we get further from God the more we disbelieve, which is really just the same thing as living in sin. But if we want to be right with God, if we want to draw close to God, if we want that shield of faith to work, then we need to read God's word and understand it and obey it. Just like Jesus spoke the word and cast out demons who had been causing trouble, his word is still just as powerful, and it will bring to us peace and hope. If you will put your trust in the word of God, then you can repent from that old life, and you can begin following the life that God has outlined for you in his word. And the first things that you should do is confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be immersed in water so that you might be made anew. And after that you've been created anew, then you can begin walking on that narrow road, that straight and narrow road with the Lord who said that it leads to life. And that's the life that we're all looking forward to. And if the gospel call is for you today, then won't you make your wishes known while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.